I may have told this story before, but quite frankly, I can't remember. It was a few summers back when we first arrived in this area, and it was yet again my turn to cut the grass, because it's always my turn to cut the grass. And in the midst of it, I had one of those Judeo-Christian moments. We live on an old farm tract, and there is a tobacco barn that sits at the edge, and I was rounding the tobacco barn on the riding lawnmower when a 4 to 6 foot black snake was right there in front of me. It may have grown in size in my imagination. My heart raced, and I drove swiftly away on the riding lawnmower, only shortly thereafter to break into laughter at the absurdity. I was on a riding lawnmower, and the snake was not poisonous. It was probably just eating the voles that irritate me. He was probably more afraid than I was. And when I came back around on the lawnmower, he was missing. And then I found myself in that moment. Why? Why this instantaneous fear when I see a snake? Maybe it's the gift of Adam and Eve and their helpful slithering friend. I'm not sure. But today's Old Testament story didn't help in the least. This reading from the book of Numbers is a strange old story. It's one of those stories told in the New Testament that had Old Testament, excuse me, passages where the people of Israel are murmuring. Murmuring seems to be something they do very well. They are impatient, they are restless, they are in fact kind of whiny, if the truth be noted. They're complaining against God and against God's leader in their midst, Moses. They have been for quite some time now. In fact, there are 8 serious occasions of such complaint in the books of Numbers. In case you've missed where we are, they have been freed from Egypt, and they are on their way to the land of promise, and it's going to take them quite a while to get there. But they're in that place where they're missing what was familiar back in Egypt. Even though they had been enslaved there, brutally treated there, their male children killed there in infancy, at least life was predictable. But in the wilderness, life just seems hard. The choices just seem hard. Gratitude for the past gift of freedom and the birth of some wise leadership among them has now abated. And now there are armies. There's not much food or water at all. And when there is, the food is this thin manna stuff that you collect in the morning and eat swiftly, and it will only reappear the next morning. And when finally they get quail, they complain that it didn't last long enough, there wasn't enough of it. And when they get thirsty, Moses is by divine guidance told to strike a rock. Whether the rock moved and a thin stream showed up, I don't know, but water comes. And all they can think about is the River Nile and how wide it was and plenteous it was. Instead of seeing their lives as guided, a new way provided for them, enough for now, they settle into ingratitude. They notice lesser things. There is this habit forming ingratitude within them. Like what happens to us when we maybe live a bit beyond our means and we find ourselves growing less grateful for what we have, and we see those who have more instead of looking to see those who have less, and ingratitude grows. But then it gets worse. There are these poisonous snakes, and the snakes bite the people, and many of them die. And yet they see a connection between the snakes and their sin. their lack of trust in God's care, their continuous lack of gratitude. And so the people seek Moses and ask him to intercede for them. They want God to take away the snakes, and why not? So Moses prays to God, and you can bet he asks God once again to forgive their murmuring, their whining, their lack of faith, their spiritually poisonous ingratitude. And oh, by the way, remove the snakes. But how smart would that be, just to remove the snakes? When thirst and hunger was relieved, they faded back into ingratitude. Take away the snake, and the same old whinings are going to begin again. It's a pattern. Something needs to disturb the pattern. But God hears them. And then God gives them a symbol for healing. Moses is to craft a snake of bronze and to hold it over them, the very thing that has hurt them. God turns that hurtful thing into a symbol of their healing. This new, strange, but powerful symbol is that servant raised up on a pole. And the people look up in faith at that image and imagine hope, and they are healed. But do you notice that the snakes remain? In some way, this story is a kind of symbolic vaccination. Like modern vaccinations, you put a little bit of the disease into us, and we begin to be able to grow strong against it. So it's like this symbol of their ingratitude, their lack of trust. When things go correctly in our bodies, our immune system fights the intruder, and we become protected from illness, so maybe they will be protected not just from the snake, but from ingratitude. So the image of the serpent reminds the people of the self-chosen cost, of the danger and the death involved in life built upon choosing not God. In the wasteland of their self alone, their desires alone, their indulgent hungers as primary. In patterns of non-relationship to eternal values like faith and trust and generosity. They discover God requires moderation in their lives, gratitude, in fact, as we choose self-limits. And there we build community together, trying to understand this enterprise, moral character, instead of just belly aching. But also, the image of the serpent reminds them of God's protection, of God's promise to deliver them, to save them, as they choose to be in relationship to God. This is a story of God remaining oddly, mercifully just. They sin, they are punished, they look upon the bronze stake, and the cost of their sin is squarely seen. They choose hope, a will to see and change. They are healed. It is God's nature to forgive, and they encounter this. They ask healing because they know that God is merciful and just. It is this image of death that is converted to life, the snake on the pole, that foreshadows the salvation that you and I have through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is no accident that in John's gospel, when Nicodemus, a teacher of the law, a leader of the Jews, comes to Jesus in the dark of the night, seemingly to affirm Jesus' teaching, to explore what that may mean outside of anyone's sight, that he begins to learn about a journey of spiritual rebirth and the lifting up of the image of the snake is employed. For in John's gospel, Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so much the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Lifted up and seen. The cross, not that cross, but the cross with the body of Jesus on it, does not inoculate us from sin. Only grace does that. But it lays before our eyes the cost of it and reminds us that there is a cost to it. And we forget that to our peril. And at times it lays before us the life of the one who teaches us, deeper patterns of living good and solid lives. It reminds us that when we choose poorly, however, we are still loved. We are still called to deeper and better ways. It reminds us that deep in the heart of the cross, there is reform called out for us. There is forgiveness. There is life chosen. Just as the bronze serpent provided a physical healing and life, so the cross provides for us a way of spiritual healing and eternal life. In both cases, God demands that we look at it before we can either heal or deepen our life. We must recognize the extent of our sin, the cost of sin and its effect on us, and the justness of God's punishment, and yet the wideness of God's mercy and not always delivering us to our own punishment. It was all there in the bronze snake, and it is still there in the cross. If we're willing to look at it, to spend some time with it, to let it speak to us however it will, we will be ready to hear the next verse of John's gospel, the one so many of us learned somewhere along life's way. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That is what this cross is ultimately about. A chosen, grateful life. Mercy, forgiveness, lessons in the flow of love. That is emphasized in the 17th verse. "Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but into the order that the world might be saved through him." The discomfort of Lent in its annual return is that of all the seasons, it asks us to look at sin, to recall that there is consequence to sin. There are things we actually do that are displeasing to God, that injure others, places where we are complacent, where a moral right action is called for. What might that be? Well, maybe we become too busy in our lives to tend the intimacies of our lives, the things we call family, perhaps. Perhaps we hold too tightly to what we possess and a kind of greed sets in, and we forget about the ways that we can be creative in sharing with others out of gratitude for God. Maybe this whole conversation that we're trying to have, not so successfully in this culture, about gun violence and our unwillingness to accept limits because we call that freedom, maybe there is sin there. Or maybe there is some grudge we hold that warps us, where forgiveness might make us better. We each know something in our lives that leaves us slightly off kilter, not fully centered, sometimes destructive. We heal. We find our way into Easter when we take the time before the cross, the crucified one, to look, to see, to hope, to believe, to grow honest in our self-assessment, to look squarely at our own sin more than another sin, and to seek reform and forgiveness. Later in John's Gospel, Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up, will draw the whole world to myself." This is our journey, to be drawn into the cross and to find there the heart of a loving and forgiving God. Amen.